Your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. If you would stand and want to read the first 8 verses. And I will tell you up front that we are not going to finish this evening. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Oreb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. There aren't too many Westerns on television in this day and age, but there used to be. When I was growing up, there were a lot of cowboy shows that you could watch, and I like cowboys, and so I watched almost all of them, or at least as many of them as I could. One show that was on in the 60s was a show that was based on the life of Wyatt Earp. Wyatt Earp was played by Hugh O'Brien. I'm showing my age here, aren't I? There was a song that sung before every episode, and it went like this: "Wyatt Earp, Wyatt Earp, brave, courageous, and bold, long live thy fame, and long live thy glory, and long may thy story be told." Aaron knows it, I assure you. Well, that theme song of Wyatt Earp could have been the theme song of Elijah the prophet. If ever there was a man who could be described as brave and courageous and bold, it would be Elijah the Tishbite. This is a man who shows his courage and his boldness on both those occasions that he spoke to the wicked king Ahab. On that first occasion, you might remember, the prophet speaks to Ahab, and he speaks with authority, he speaks with conviction, he speaks with certainty. And he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." The second time that the prophet goes to Ahab, as he is instructed by God to go and to show himself after he has been in Zarephath for a couple of years, he meets the king, and the king addresses him as the troubler of Israel. And Elijah very courageously and boldly says to the king, "You've got it all wrong. I'm not the troubler of Israel. You and your father's house are the ones who have troubled Israel, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord God and you have worshipped the Baals. We see the courage of Elijah as he alone faces the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There doesn't seem to be a bone in this man's body that lacks courage. And yet we find that even this great spiritual giant, this prophet of prophets, this one who confronts the idolatry of his age, the one who confronts a wicked king, that this man comes to a place and circumstance in life where his courage fails. And his courage fails because, at least temporarily, his faith in God is weak. Elijah is going to be a man who runs from the threat of a wicked queen. But before we get there, we need to look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab, the king, after all that had taken place on Mount Carmel, told Jezebel, the wicked queen, all that Elijah had done. You might think at this point, Ahab, having seen what had taken place on Mount Carmel, would tell the queen what he had seen. That he would have told the queen that there was this prophet of God, and he was facing the 450 prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal made their altar and put a sacrifice on it, on the wood of the altar. And they prayed, and they prayed for 6 hours. They cut themselves. They were earnest in their praying. But the Baals answered the prophets nothing. And then Elijah prayed. And it was a simple prayer, a brief prayer to the Lord his God. And in response to that prayer, God answered his prophet by fire. A fire that not only consumed the sacrifice, but a fire from heaven that even consumed the stones. A fire that was so fierce that it licked up the water around the altar. But instead of telling the queen about what he had seen, and instead of his heart being turned back to God in repentance for the wickedness of his fathers, for the wickedness that he himself was guilty of, instead of repenting of his worship, he only focuses his attention on Elijah. As if what Elijah had done, he had done by himself. And that there had been no manifestation of the presence or of the reality or of the power of God. Ahab, only focuses on what the prophet had done. He focuses, as A.W. Pink points out, as we are so often in our culture, and as we so often, even as the people of God, are tempted to do. He focuses on secondary causes rather than the ultimate cause. The ultimate cause of the prophets being put to death, the ultimate cause of the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the altar and the sacrifice and the water, the ultimate cause was God himself. But Ahab's focus and attention is only upon the prophet. A.W. Pink notes, as God is not in the thoughts of the wicked, so it is the way of unbelief to fix upon secondary causes or to attribute unto the human instrument what the Lord is the doer of. It matters not whether he act in judgment or blessing. God himself is lost sight of, and only the means he employs or the instruments he uses are seen. If a man of insatiable ambition be the divine instrument for chastising nations laden with iniquity, that instrument becomes the object of universal hatred. But there is no humbling of the nations before the one who wields that rod. If a Whitfield or a Spurgeon be raised up to preach the word of God with exceptional power and blessing, he is worshipped by the religious masses, and men talk about his abilities and his converts. Thus it was with Ahab. First he ascribed the drought and famine to the prophet, "Thou art thou he that troubleth Israel," instead of perceiving that it was the Lord who had a controversy with the guilty nation, and that he was the one mainly responsible for its condition. And now he is still occupied with what Elijah had done. It's a good word for us and a good reminder that when God uses means, and we are thankful that God does use means, that we should see beyond those means to the one who uses them. We are thankful, are we not, in our day and age, for medicine, for well-trained and well-skilled physicians and surgeons. And yet, when we thank them, and it is appropriate to do so, if they have been the instruments that God has used to bring healing to our own bodies, but we must never, ever forget that they are but instruments, that it is God himself who brings the healing. We are thankful for the means of grace. We are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful for prayer. We are thankful for worship. We are thankful for the sacraments. We are thankful for these things. But they are not an end in themselves. They are given to us as means by which we grow in grace and knowledge. And so we thank God for the means, yes. But we thank God that he uses those means so graciously and so effectively in our lives. Look beyond the secondary cause to the primary cause, who is God. And that's what the king failed to do. Now, what he was doing in giving this report to Jezebel is that he was seeking to further incite her toward her already fully formed hatred of the prophet. And she responds exactly as we would expect that wicked queen to respond. She sends a messenger to Elijah. And she says, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." In other words, Elijah, you've got a short time to live, and you're as good as dead. Now, why she sent a messenger to Elijah to tell him that, rather than a messenger to kill him, we can only guess. Perhaps at this particular point, given what had taken place on Mount Carmel, given the assembly of the Israelites who were on the mountain and witnessed what had taken place, Elijah perhaps had gained some fame and popularity now in that land. And so she was afraid to go against him because of that popularity. Perhaps that is the issue. We don't know. But one thing is certain, one thing we do know, is that it was her desire that the prophet die. And when Elijah hears it, what does Elijah do? Up to this point in the narrative, the prophet has been nothing but brave, courageous, and bold. What did he do? When he saw that, verse 3, he arose and ran for his life. He went down to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah just didn't run through Israel down into Judah. He ran through Judah to get as far away from Jezebel as he possibly could. And why did he do that? Well, because he was afraid for his life. And I might add, rightly afraid. He knew that the prophets of God had been put to death in Israel. He knew that the wicked queen would fulfill her desire and have him put to death. He feared the queen and her threat. And at this point, he feared the queen more than he feared God. At this point, he was believing the words of an impotent, wicked queen more than the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of the Lord God Almighty. His faith in God and in God's providence, in God's provision and protection had grown weak. And so we find Elijah leaving his servant in Beersheba. He goes a day's journey into the wilderness that he might be by himself. Now, we remember the last time that Elijah was by himself. He went to the top of Mount Carmel, and it was at the top of Mount Carmel that he prayed, and he prayed to God that based upon God's promise that God would send rain, and he persevered in that prayer. And so you would expect to find the prophet now humbling himself before God and praying that God would give him strength to return to Israel and to fulfill his mission. But that's not what happened, is it? When Elijah prays, he prays that he might die. He says, "It's enough. I've had enough. I can't do this anymore," is what he's saying to God. "I can't do it and I don't want to do it. It's enough. Let's stop this. Now, Lord, take my life." Elijah is not going to take his own life because he recognizes that that would be a sin against God. God said, "Thou shalt not murder," and to take for Elijah to take his own life would be to break that commandment. And so Elijah wasn't going to do that. So instead he prays that God would take his life. And you're thinking to yourself, really? Elijah, why would you be praying that? If you wanted to die, just go back to Israel. Jezebel said that she would make you like one of those prophets that died on Mount Carmel. And so you see that Elijah at this point was in a confused state of mind. He doesn't really want to die, but then he does want to die. Unless you think that that is something that is unique to Elijah, let me remind you that Moses, in Numbers 11:15, prays for his own death. Let me also remind you that Jonah asked God to take away his life because it was better for him to die than to live. Jonah 4:3. You remember that Job in Job 10:18 and 19 wished that he had never been born. So there are times when God's people despair of life. When God's people are discouraged and disheartened and depressed. And if there is anything we learn from this episode, it is this. It is possible for a man or woman of God, a mature man or woman of God, to become depressed and discouraged. It is possible, and it does happen. One of the things that sometimes discourages us is when we hear people say that if you're a Christian, something like that should never happen. But let me remind you that it happened to this prophet who was of stouter stuff spiritually than I'm made of. It happened to this prophet who had such courage and such boldness up until this point in his life. It happened to a prophet who was with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses representing the law and Elijah, all the prophets. That great prophet, that man of God, got to a point of despair in his life. That despair to such a degree that he wanted his life to end. It is possible for godly men and women to become that discouraged and that depressed. And in that discouragement, when he confesses, I know better than my fathers. What's he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about the failures of the fathers in the wilderness. God had delivered his people out of Egypt by his strong right arm. Miracle after miracle happened during the ministry of Moses so as to persuade the Egyptian Pharaoh to let God's people go. And when he finally let them go and they go out into the wilderness, the first thing that happens to them is that they are pinned against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is charging hard after them. And they panic. God, in his mercy, opens the Red Sea so that they go through on dry ground. They get out into the wilderness and they lack water and they lack food. And what do? They complain. Moses, have you brought us out here so that we will die? We remember the good old days back in Egypt. Well, the good old days weren't all that good, but in light of where they were, they seemed better. But yet, God took care of them. And God fed them. When they came to the border of that land that God had promised to them, and spies were sent into the land, and the spies came back, and they had a good report, the majority of the spies convinced the nation as a whole that they couldn't go in and take that land because it was filled with giants. And so they disobeyed God. And we're told in the New Testament that their disobedience was a result of the lack of their faith. They didn't believe God and His Word. That they, by His power and by His might, would be able to take that land. And Elijah at this point says, look, I'm no better than they are. My faith is as weak as theirs. Elijah then lays down and he sleeps. And as we think further about Elijah and how God dealt with his depressed and despairing prophet, what we see is the kindness and patience of God. Now we're going to look at that further next week. But I want to point that out to you because when we think about our own lives, and one of the things that we are supposed to do before coming to the Lord's table is we are supposed to do self-examination. And when we do that self-examination, sometimes we despair. Sometimes we get depressed. Because when we look at our lives and we evaluate our lives in the light of Scripture, we see that we aren't measuring up, that we have failed in so many ways. And yet, we are not to despair. Why? Because our Savior, whose death is portrayed before us in the bread and wine, loved us enough to go to the cross and suffer and die for our sins. And His great mercy and His great grace toward you has not diminished one little bit. He loves you. And the sacrament is a declaration of that love. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what does Paul say? Christ died for us. And throughout our lives, we find that our God is patient and kind and merciful toward His people, so that when we go astray, like a good shepherd, He comes after us. Like a loving father, He disciplines us. But He will never, ever let us go, nor will His love ever fail. Have we failed Him? Absolutely. What do? When we fail? We confess it. We repent of it. And we seek by the strength given to us by the Holy Spirit to die to self and to live for Christ. But when we come to the table, let us be reminded of God's great love, His great grace, and His great mercy toward us. So that when we eat and when we drink, we are eating and drinking with great joy and thankfulness in our hearts for that undeserved love which God has toward us in His Son. That love which sent Christ to the cross, that love by which He bore our sins in His body on the cross and paid the penalty that our sins deserve so that we do not have to suffer condemnation and judgment because of those sins. They all have been atoned for. They have all been covered by the blood of Christ. They have all been washed clean. What a great, great and gracious God we have. And let us give thanks that He has set before our eyes how much He loves us and cares for us as His people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that when You tell us about the lives of Your most precious saints, that You revealed to us not only their strengths, but also their weaknesses. And Father, we are reminded again in relationship to Elijah that he was a man with a nature like ours. Sometimes we are tempted to think that he really wasn't. Father, forgive us, because he really was. And Father, there was even a time in that great man's life when his faith failed. And because his faith failed, his courage failed. And he ran for his life and wanted to die. And yet You dealt so kindly with him. Father, please remind us that when we are in the throes of discouragement and disappointment, that You remain a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. And that You deal with us in kindness, in mercy, and in compassion. And Father, as we partake of the supper this afternoon, we pray for Your blessing upon that which we do. And we pray that as we receive the bread and as we receive the wine, we pray that we would partake of the bread and wine by faith. We pray that You would nourish us. We pray that You would strengthen us. We pray that You would prepare us to go forth, that we might rejoice in our great God and King, that we might rejoice in our Savior and what He has accomplished for us, and that in our rejoicing, that we might live a life that is more dedicated to the One who gave His life for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.